Welcome everybody to our next installment of our online Sunday school class. Thank you for your patience with this format. This is new to all of us, and so there are challenges and things that we have to overcome each time we record this lesson. Thank you for those who have provided feedback, and hope that we'll continue to improve this, and hopefully we won't have to do it for too long, but if that's the case, then we'll trust the Lord for that. So this class is called The Bible and the Future. The Bible and the Future, and since this is being recorded for Easter Sunday, I thought we would look especially at the doctrine of the resurrection, the triumph of the resurrection. So you should have, the idea was to have a handout as well that is linked to the email that is sent out linking to this video. And so if you're able to find that, you can follow along with the handout that's been provided. But we're starting at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. So we're talking about the Bible and the future, the study of the last things. And we call that, all that under the heading of eschatology. And there's usually two branches to eschatology. General eschatology. Eschatology, again, just means last. The study of the last things, what's going to happen in the end. And so when we talk about general eschatology, we're talking about Jesus, his return, how he's going to come to judge the world, his kingdom will be realized, humanity's final destiny will be determined. So when we have topics like the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, usually that falls under the heading of general or historical eschatology. And then there's another category of personal or individual eschatology. So before the coming of that great day, that final judgment, Jesus' second coming, most of us are going to experience the end of this age through death. And when we consider death, when we consider the intermediate state, our bodies remain here in the grave, and we go to be with Christ, our spirits, our souls go to be with Christ. We call that the intermediate state. So any answers to the question, what happens 5 minutes after I die? Where do I go after I die? Those are usually questions dealing with personal or individual eschatology. So today we're talking about the resurrection, the final triumph of the resurrection, its importance. And we're looking at the conclusion of the Bible's great resurrection chapter, this magisterial, incredible, beautiful, elegant explanation of the gospel, of the resurrection and its importance for the gospel. Nearly 60 verses Paul gives explaining the resurrection and its bearing on our Christian faith and assurance. So this is the classic New Testament passage on the resurrection. And I'll read for us 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 50, where the Apostle Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Back several years ago, I used to work for my brother. He had a painting business, painting the inside and outside of houses and doing that sort of work. And so this was right toward the end of my college days. And so we spent a lot of time outdoors, painting the exteriors of houses and buildings. And South Carolina summers could be very hot and muggy and dry. And this one particular summer happened to be very dry. And it led to more sightings of wasp nests, and I managed, for some reason that summer, to stumble into my fair share of yellow jacket nests. One time I stuck a ladder right down into a nest. It was early morning, trying to position my ladder against the house and stuck it right down in the middle of that hornet's nest, that yellow jacket's nest, without even realizing it. I just felt this very slight brush against my leg, and then came this sharp, repeated stabbing pain as I ran across the front of the lawn there, out of harm's way. So yellow jackets were stinging me, and they flew off and stung other people nearby. Very aggressive, very powerful stings, relentless stings, as they try to protect their nests, to protect their territory. And when they do sting, apparently they release a chemical that infuriates and alarms all the other yellow jackets within the same area to attack and sting as well. The Bible describes death as an aggressive, harsh, relentless, stinging reality that stalks every member of the human race. And yet here, in this immensely hopeful chapter in the Bible, Paul tells us that Christ has brought finality to the sting of death, absorbing its sting. Christ ushered in the death of death through his resurrection, conquered it, brought in its demise. And this is why we often read from this passage from 1 Corinthians 15 at funerals, "O death, where is your victory?" Verse 55. "O death, where is your sting?" Paul citing there from the Old Testament, from Hosea 13, verse 14. Eternal life cannot be touched by physical death. So death is no longer threatening the Christian. We no longer have to fear it or be enslaved by it. And so this is a very triumphant passage, one that nurtures faith and bolsters our assurance. I think here of the courage of the disciples. At some point after Jesus' death, the disciples are cowering in fear. They are fearing for their lives. They are defeated. They're behind locked doors. And then suddenly, in the narrative of the New Testament, they switch from timid and fearful to bold and courageous. And even going further than that, in most cases, many of them gave their lives for Jesus. And they turned the world upside down in the process for Christ and his kingdom. And that kind of character transformation demands an explanation. How could this be? Timid, fearful, reserved, cowering in fear, and then all of a sudden, bold, courageous preachers of the gospel. What did those disciples attribute this newfound courage to? They attributed it to a direct personal encounter with the resurrected Christ. So in Christ's resurrection, the disciples found an unshakable reason to live and to die. You fast forward a little bit more, you get to the Apostle Paul, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. What made Saul of Tarsus an unstoppable force for the gospel? Saul was this distinguished first century Hebrew scholar of the law, a Pharisee, a Roman citizen. He wanted to protect Judaism from error, so he went after Christians with a vengeance. And then after his conversion, he goes from Saul of Tarsus to Paul, arguably the second most important person in the history of the church after Jesus. He was Christianity's greatest missionary, greatest apologist, greatest theologian, the inspired author of 13 books of the New Testament. What brought about this greatest conversion in religious history? Paul said it was a personal, face-to-face encounter with the resurrected Christ. And his work for the church, all of these exploits, these missionary journeys, the writing of the New Testament, all of that is inexplicable apart from the resurrection. So there's something about the resurrection that brings great hope and nurtures faith and assurance. And we need good news during these times. We need something that bolsters our hope, that neutralizes our fear, so that the devil cannot take our fear and weaponize it against us. So the disciples, Saul of Tarsus, what about the origins of the Christian church? The resurrection was the basis for the origin of the early church. What specific event in history could have started a movement that within 400 years had dominated the Roman Empire and then within 2,000 years would dominate all of Western civilization? What event happened? Well, according to the New Testament, the event that started all of that happening was the resurrection of Jesus. So we're going to look at three things in our passage today. First is the necessity of the resurrection. Why do we need it? Why must we have it? Then the triumph of the resurrection and how it brings victory into our lives. And then the assurance of the resurrection. How does it assure us in our current efforts to serve the kingdom? So first of all, the necessity of the resurrection. Let me give you a little bit of context here of this grand, glorious explanation of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, this unparalleled explanation of one of the greatest doctrines of the Christian faith. Well, the context of 1 Corinthians is, of course, this divided congregation in Corinth, and the Corinthian believers had been pressured by the surrounding Greco-Roman culture to reject the notion of the resurrection from the dead. You see that back in verses 13 and 15, that they think this is true, that people don't rise from the dead. Many of their contemporaries believe that once you died, that was it. You were annihilated. You just ceased to be. No more existence. You're gone. Others believe that you existed in some kind of immaterial or shadowy form in the underworld, and to argue for a physical resurrection seemed pointless and ludicrous and laughable. This was the stuff of legend. This was the stuff that the ignorant, common people believed. And that was right into the many of the problems that were happening in the church in Corinth, a place that was besieged by a spirit of elitism and thinking that you were better than other people. All of that showing up here in this disdain for this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul has to issue this corrective. Look, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ did not rise from the dead, and our faith is futile, and all of the work that we have done for the kingdom is futile. In fact, if you want to look at a broad outline of the chapter, first 20 verses or so, verses 1 through 19, deal with the centrality of the resurrection. Paul shows how the physical bodily resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel. It's one of the core tenets of what we believe. If you take it away, you take away the gospel. The whole gospel depends upon it. He says if there is no resurrection, we should just pack everything up and go home. Our faith is in vain. We are wasting our time. All of this is futile. There has to be a physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, or everything else is wasted. Everything else is futile. That's what he says in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So if you want to put it in a bullet point type argument, the argument goes like this. Well, if Christ rose from the dead, then all of Christianity's foundational truth claims prove true. And Christ's identity, mission, and message rest on the reality of the resurrection. Jesus predicted multiple times that he would rise from the dead. So if Jesus rose from the dead, then you must accept everything that he said. But if he did not rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? And our future resurrection from the dead rests on his resurrection. So his resurrection shows that all of the foundational truth claims of Christianity prove true, that his identity, mission, and message rest on the reality of the resurrection, and that our future resurrection from the dead rests on his resurrection. Paul assumes that from the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, that this is one of the core, irrevocable tenets of the gospel. So that's the first 19 verses or so, verses 1 through 19. Verses 20 through 34 of 1 Corinthians 15 deal with a discussion of the future display of this resurrection power. When all things are brought into subjection under Christ's feet, and his kingdom is brought into fullness. So there's a lot of apocalyptic imagery and wording here. It talks about the kingdom of God, imperishability, immortality, transformation. Those are all apocalyptic sort of eschatological words that show this is how everything is going to wrap up. This is how Christ is going to consummate his kingdom. We hear a lot of a litany of events that are associated with the return of Christ. So when Jesus returns, believers are going to be resurrected. Death, the final enemy, will be destroyed. All things will be brought into subjection to Christ. And then verses 35 through 50 talk about the nature of the resurrection body. So again, I'm just giving a broad outline of 1 Corinthians 15 to set us up for our discussion of this final passage of the chapter. So verses 35 through 50, there's a discussion about the nature of the resurrection body. In verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You know, the resurrection has only happened to one person, and that's Jesus. What's the resurrected body going to look like? Are we going to be taller, shorter, more handsome? Are all the men going to look like some famous actor like Brad Pitt? Are all the women going to look like supermodels? What is going to be normal? With what kind of body do they come, Paul asks. Well, Paul doesn't really say. He doesn't really explain what we're going to look like, but he does give us a bit of a taste, a bit of a tiny picture of what this body is. He's trying to attempt to describe the indescribable, but this is a body. We're not just an energy force field. We're not even angels, because angels don't have bodies. We actually have these resurrected, redeemed, transformed bodies. And then we come to verses 51 through 58, where we speak of the inspiration and triumph of the resurrection. How does the resurrection help us to remain steadfast in our faith today? So that's sort of a broad, sweeping outline of this chapter, which leads us then to verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, as he winds up this elegant magisterial argument for the resurrection, I tell you this, brothers. So when he says that, I tell you this, this is a weighty, important thing that I'm going to tell you. Listen up. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This is why we're labeling this section the necessity of the resurrection. Here's why we need the resurrection. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's important to understand what he is not saying here by flesh and blood. Paul is not saying that the resurrection life is free of a body. He's not saying that the body is just some useless appendage that we're going to jettison on our way up to heaven that has to be discarded, and then our souls can be released into true and unbounded freedom. It's not that some of the early heresies of the church dealt with this whole idea that the body was bad, the soul is good, and therefore the body is to be indulged, the body is to be neglected, the body is to be deprived, the body is worthless, the body is bad, the soul is good. Let's put our emphasis upon the soul. No, it's that the body and the soul are good. The body is essential for the life to come, but it has to be redeemed and transformed. It has to be outfitted for this new life. So flesh and blood here refers to our corruptible bodies, our bodies as they are now, cursed by sin, dilapidated, decaying, perishable bodies. Our fleshly existence it's fallen, it's mortal because of sin, and God requires holiness in place of sin. So nothing that is infected by sin, including these mortal bodies that we are housed in now, can arrive in God's fully consummated kingdom or can take part in his kingdom. God's kingdom requires sinlessness. Nothing can be tainted by sin or infected by sin in this kingdom of God. So that tells us that all corruption is going to be banished from the presence of God. Therefore, we need redeemed, resurrected bodies. We need a different nature, or we will be unable to receive the full blessings of the gospel. So when he compares the flesh and blood versus the kingdom of God, what he's talking about is this world versus that world, the world to come. This present decaying world and the future undecaying world, the perishable as opposed to the imperishable. And don't we find that one of humanity's natural impulses is to spend a lot of our time trying to prove that we are not perishable, that we are indispensable? You might say it's behind a lot of exercise regimens, a lot of dietary regimens. What are people trying to do? I mean, exercise is good. Good diet is good. All of that is good for improving one's quality of life and prolonging one's life. But in many cases, what drives a lot of those strict exercise regimens or strict dietary regimens is a desire to prove that one is indispensable, that one is imperishable, that one is not perishable. And yet there is this inevitable push of decay and deterioration and disintegration, all of those signposts along the way that lead to death. So there is this radical incompatibility. I want to put it that way. There's a radical incompatibility between this world and the next world, between how we are housed now in this flesh and blood, these corruptible bodies that are tainted by sin and cursed by sin, and what we will be like in the next world. These bodies have to be transformed. They have to be redeemed. They have to be outfitted for the kingdom that is to come, the next world. So this word perishable here denotes, as one commentator puts it, denotes a process rather than a quality. It denotes a process of decreasing capacities, increasing weakness, eventual stagnation, where in contrast to perishable is the word imperishable. So I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So in contrast, the word imperishable signifies the reversal of all of that decay. Increasing vitality and strength. That is what we will know in the world to come. It's the recovery of the youth of the new resurrection vitality and life. I visited one of our dear members in the hospital once, and you know, what's the usual question you ask as you go into their room? You say, "How are you doing?" And their response was, "I'm suffering from AGE. I'm suffering from AGE. It took me a second, but then I understood what this person was saying. They were experiencing acutely this decay, this disintegration, this deterioration that comes from these perishable bodies, these sin-cursed, dilapidated, decaying bodies. Now, it doesn't mean that the body itself is inherently sinful. No, the body is good. God created it good. But it's the effects of sin, living in this fallen, groaning, cursed world that press in upon our bodies and cause the decay and cause the deterioration. I'm suffering from AGE. Well, for those of us who are feeling those effects, Paul has a secret to disclose. He says and disclose in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed." Listen up. Here's a secret. This is an open secret. That's what this word mystery means. It's one of these apostle words that refers to something that human beings cannot figure out or guess on their own, but it must be disclosed to them by the Lord. So it is this truth, the central truth of Christian faith that cannot be understood on our own, but has to be revealed to us by the Lord. He has to disclose it to us. It is too profound for merely human discovery. So Paul is saying, look, I have some new information about the future. Thus far it has been hidden, so listen up. The final resurrection looks like radical change and renewal. So only those who have resurrected bodies will be able to inherit the kingdom of God and enter the kingdom of God. But not all believers must die to inherit this kingdom. So he's clearly addressing maybe some issue that has been raised by the Corinthians. Maybe some of them had relatives who had died and they feel like somehow they are left behind or not quite in sync with them. There's some questions that remain. He says, well, those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, they will be resurrected at that final day. But then there will be some of us who are still living when Christ returns. Some believers will be alive. But all of us, whether we're alive or whether we're dead when Christ returns, all of us will be changed. This radical transformation and renewal. And that will all be signaled by this last trumpet. Now, is this going to be a literal trumpet blast that only the redeemed can hear? Well, that's a good question. There will be those believers who have already fallen asleep, who have died, and their perishable bodies will be inactive in the ground, decomposing. Their spirits will have left, their souls will have left to be with Christ. Philippians 1:23, that's far better. To be away from the bodies, to be at home with the Lord. They're in this intermediate state. Their bodies are here on the earth. Their souls are with the Lord. But on resurrection day, the body is going to awake and be reunited with the departed spirit. And all of that will be signaled by the trumpet, this last trumpet. The trumpet will sound. In Exodus 19, verse 16, the trumpet was used to proclaim the Lord's presence. And in Jewish tradition, the trumpet was associated with battle, with the day of the Lord, with the coming of the Lord. Now, a lot of scholars believe that this is not going to be a literal trumpet sound, sort of like you went back to Mount Sinai, there was the sound of a trumpet, but it wasn't a literal trumpet blast. But it was a noisy proclamation, a powerful, authoritative sound heard by everyone that said, the king is coming. The king is coming to proclaim something to us. And in this case, in 1 Corinthians 15, the trumpet proclaims, let's awaken the dead. The king is returning. The Lord is here. Come to judgment. A trumpet commands attention. So I grew up with my brothers. We played the trumpets together, often in church. And in college, I was part of this trumpet choir. So if you can imagine that, trumpet by itself can make a lot of noise. It's a very sharp sound. It's a very distinct sound. But imagine a choir of trumpets. So about 20 to 25 people all playing the trumpets, and we would travel around to various churches and do special music for them. And I remember being all of these 20 to 25 people, all of these trumpets just blasting in this small little church, raising the roof, and our instructor was afraid that he might go deaf after repeated exposure to the sharp sound of the trumpet choir. He might have been using a little bit of hyperbole here, but it was hurting his ears to be out in front conducting this choir of trumpets because of the way a trumpet can command attention and make people listen up. That's why it's used to introduce kings and queens and introduce brides before they walk down the aisle. So a loud trumpet blast reverberates loud and far and wide. And this trumpet sound, this glorious trumpet sound, whether it's a literal trumpet sound or a figurative trumpet sound, something is going to command the attention of the world. It's going to awaken the dead. And it will signal this full, complete, radical change from perishable to imperishable. It will say, the change is on now. We shall be changed. So flesh and blood must in some way be redeemed, transformed, in order to be fit for the kingdom. So from the necessity of the resurrection, there has to be a resurrection. We move then to the triumph of the resurrection. That's in verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, so this language of changing clothes, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's a quotation from Isaiah 25, verse 8. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Another Old Testament citation from Hosea 13, verse 14. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an important word here. The word here is continuity. Continuity. Our perishable bodies preserve a degree of continuity with our imperishable bodies. You see that in the parallelism here in verse 33. Perishable body will be transformed into an imperishable body. Our mortal bodies transformed into immortal bodies. So God is going to take our dust, our DNA, whatever form it might be the decomposed dust in the earth, it might be ashes that have been scattered across the sea, but he's going to take that DNA and he's going to fashion a glorious body like Jesus' resurrected body. If we go back a few verses in 1 Corinthians 15, so go back in 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 35, Paul uses this analogy. He uses several analogies in this section, but it's the analogy of the seed, a seed analogy to describe the resurrection. So go back to verse 35 in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, some of you will ask, again, he's describing the nature of the resurrection body. Some of you are going to ask, how are the dead raised? That's a great question. With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. All right, so what is Paul saying here? Well, a professor of New Testament at RTS Orlando, a man named Greg Lanier, says that Paul is arguing here that our bodies are like the seed you plant in the dirt. The seed dies, the seed germinates, and up comes the plant. So is the final plant the same plant as the seed? So you plant the acorn, up comes the oak tree. Are those two connected? Is there an integrity, a continuity between the two? If you plant a sequoia seed, do you then get a sequoia, a giant sequoia tree? The answer is yes. There is an essential integrity or continuity between the two, between the seed and the plant. It didn't come from some other seed. It came from that specific seed. What goes into the earth and what comes out are the same seed. So if you die and you are buried into the earth, whether it's literally, figuratively, someone's ashes are spread or what have you, what goes into the ground and what comes out of the ground at the resurrection are the same being. So the body, our perishable bodies, these sin-cursed, fallen bodies, yes, they may go into the ground and break down and decompose and so forth, but what emerges is something else. So the body breaks down but emerges as something else. So the sequoia tree, one of the biggest trees that exists, and yet it comes from this microscopic little seed. It's the same sequoia, but it's been completely transformed. It has gone from lesser to greater in a way that can't even be explained, and in a way that we can't even imagine. God is going to take our dust, our DNA, whether it was planted in the ground, whether it was spread in the sea, and it's going to be our DNA, and he's going to use those building blocks to fashion a glorious body like Jesus' resurrection body, a body that is suitable for eternal life, that fits in with eternal life. So Jesus was recognizable, and yet Jesus could do things that would seem to us bizarre, appear in rooms, locked rooms. He could eat, he could fellowship, he could somehow veil himself in a way that people could not recognize him. So all of these things that seem bizarre to us are just a bit of a taste of what our resurrected bodies are going to look like. But there is going to be essential continuity. You will still be you. You will still be recognizable. And then will come to pass, as Paul is saying, that death is swallowed up in victory. So our resurrected bodies will be immortal, imperishable. Death will not be able to destroy them, to plague them. Believers are going to live eternally, free from the worry of physical deterioration and death. And this is how Paul describes victory. This is the victory of the resurrection, the triumph of the resurrection. Victory implies that you have an adversary. Well, who's the adversary here? The adversary is death. Death is the last and final enemy of the Christian. One preacher, Stephen says that the victory is already secure in Christ, because the King of the kingdom took on flesh and blood. Jesus took on flesh. And the imperishable one became perishable on our behalf, subjected to the fall. Now, he himself was sinless, but he had a body that was in this world and subjected to the miseries of this life. And he did that for us. The imperishable one became perishable on our behalf. The immortal one became mortal on behalf of the sinner that he wanted to save by absorbing the sting of death. And that's in verse 56. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you think about that for a second. The sting of death is sin. There would be no death if there had been no sin. That's Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. What's Paul doing here? He's bringing us back to the gospel. What is it that empowers sin, enlivens sin? Here he says the power of sin is the law. The power of sin is the law. The law of God is the expression of God's perfect righteousness, his character. The law defines what is sinful. The law pronounces us guilty. The law tells us that we have fallen short of God's glory. And in our depraved nature, the law provokes even further rebellion against God and deepens our condemnation because we lash out against it and refuse to obey it and suppress it by our disobedience. So it presents us with this conundrum. We cannot rescue or save ourselves on our own. We cannot conquer sin or death on our own. We need a rescuer. We need the one who has conquered death to conquer death on our behalf. So if there is no resurrection, then sin has not been defeated. And Paul utters this little glorious brief doxology. Well, thanks be to God. Almost a sigh of relief and gratitude. Well, thanks be to God. Here I was consumed and oppressed by sin. I could not deliver myself. I could not conquer this on my own. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has won the victory that we could not win. He shares the benefits of that victory with us out of his sheer love and grace and kindness to us. So there's the necessity of the resurrection, the triumph of the resurrection. Finally, there's the assurance of the resurrection. And this, I think, is what the disciples experienced. This is what the Apostle Paul experienced, this encounter with the resurrected Christ, an encounter that we have by God's Spirit through the Word of God. This is where we encountered the resurrected Christ. And that resurrection, the knowledge of that resurrection, the assurance of that resurrection, brings courage and comfort and perseverance and conviction. This is why the disciples had such courage. This is why, after 400 years, a movement like Christianity had swept through the Roman Empire. Verse 58 provides the grand conclusion to this elegant magisterial chapter in the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. What do you see emerging from the lives of the disciples? Steadfastness, perseverance, fortitude. Immovable, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see that word, therefore? It signals that some practical application is most likely coming. Here is some practical application for the doctrine of the resurrection. The work that we do on behalf of God's kingdom, whether it be in service, whether it be in evangelism, whether it be in worship, generosity, love for neighbor, also be assured that because of the resurrection, because of what Christ has done is accomplished, because God has raised him from the dead, you can be assured that those labors will not be in vain, that they will redound for eternity. Our work is not in vain. Our faith is not in vain. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. You cannot shake God's plans. They are settled. So we are living in very unsettled times. It's as if the ground is shaking all around us every day, multiple times a day. Expectations being placed upon us and things changing. And what settles us? Well, we root ourselves deeply down in the resurrection life that Christ has won for us. We are children of the resurrection, is the way the Gospel of Luke describes it. Jesus is going to return. This is why I love what John Stott says, that we need to say to ourselves regularly with great acclamation, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And when we do that, our present duties will be inspired by the past and future comings of Christ. So is your faith weakened? Is your faith weakening? Then allow it to be bolstered by these grand promises of the resurrection, these core tenets of our faith that transform weak and timid disciples into bold, courageous preachers of the gospel because of a living encounter with the resurrected Christ. The resurrection is the core of what we believe. It's at the core of what we believe. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is in vain. But we do know that he has been raised. The tomb is empty. Christ has died. Christ has risen just as he said he would be. And Christ is coming again. And it's from those truths that we live, be steadfast, we are immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labors in the Lord are not in vain. Let's pray together. Father, for these truths we give thanks, and I pray that they would encourage, strengthen our faith, transform our hearts, deepen our convictions, and awaken within us a gratitude for the sacrifice of Christ for us on the cross, who died, who was risen, who is coming again. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.